Together in the name of the Lord, who has come in flesh. Thinking about our two songs today that we opened up with, I usually don't want, when I ask questions, you to actually answer me. Sometimes I say, I actually want you to answer me, and that's the key, that you should answer me, but I'm not going to say that today. But who is the Ancient of Days? And the reason that I don't want you to answer me is because when you call out what you think the answer is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have to say no to that, I don't want you to be embarrassed. Now, he could be called the Ancient of Days, because how old is the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't say that he is any age. Someone is born and then it's from that time on, a year later, you call them, at least if you live in the United States, you call them one after a year is up. And in India, that's different. You're one as soon as you're born. You're in your first year, which actually makes more sense to me. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't do that with. You don't have a start point. So he could be called the Ancient of Days. He is eternal God and the Son. However, the only time you find the designation Ancient of Days in the Scripture, it is when the Father is distinguished from the Son in Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father. And then the other song that we sang today started off with I love the Lord. And again, not a question that I want you to answer, but how many of you love the Lord? Many of you who would say that you don't want to say that, I'm going to say that you do. Because if we stuck to the way I translate in the New Testament, I'm fine with you not saying that you are devoted to the Lord, if we're talking about agape. But all of you here tonight do what I translate phileo as, and that is directed toward the Lord. You enjoy the Lord. You like the Lord. You love the Lord. You appreciate the Lord. You have affection for the Lord. You're into the Lord. And so we do love the Lord, whoever's singing that here today. And with that, just songs that we sing edify me, and those thoughts that I thought were worthy of mention. Let us go to Psalm 52, verses 1 through 7, and an inscription. We have two verses lacking in the entirety of the psalm. That is, next week, if the Lord wills and we live, we will be covering verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 52. So we're going to cover all of the psalm except for those two verses. Let's read our text and then cover it a verse at a time. So Psalm 52, verses 1 through 7, to the director, causing insight of David at the entering of Doeg the Edomite, when he disclosed to Saul and said to him, David has entered into the house of Ahimelech. Why do you intensely praise yourself in evil, mighty man? The loving kindness of God continues all the day. Your tongue imagines lust like a razor being whetted, doing defrauding. You have loved evil more than good, deception more than to speak righteousness. You have loved all words of swallowing up, tongue of fraud. Also, God will demolish you to perpetuity. He will convey you away and tear you out from your tent and pull you up by the roots from the land of the living. Selah. And righteous ones will see and fear and laugh over him. Behold, the mighty man. He wouldn't set God as his stronghold, but is confident in the abundance of his riches. He is strong in his lust. And you may want to close quote that there, as I see that we've left out that second set of quotation marks. To the director, we've seen this in so many psalms before. This is to the presenter of music. This is to the one who is over the, some churches would call this the minister of music today. And then this psalm is causing insight. Usually translated a maskil, or you'll hear it anglicized as a maskil, but a maskil. Maskil is a form of the Hebrew verb to cause or to give or have insight, here in a hifil form, a causative form. We've seen this already, we've seen this in the past. The psalm is designed to cause insight to you. As you hear it, as you receive it, as you think about it, as you meditate upon it, as you contemplate upon it, as you translate it, as you exegete it, as you study it, as you observe its principles, as you consider its doctrines, you gain insight. And this is one of the fewer number of the Psalms whose inscription dates this for a particular time. So you would do well maybe to think as you are going through the psalm of the occasion upon which it was written. The inscription or superscription is in the Hebrew text. I usually don't take a lot of time with these inscriptions. I did at Psalm 22, I believe, but I don't want to stick with my regular course of action today, not take a great deal of time covering the event that it was written upon, but we'll take a little bit more than we usually do because it's a little bigger of a title than the others. Of David, so there's our authorship, at, and that is the time of, the entering of Doeg the Edomite, when he disclosed to Saul and said to him, David has entered into the house of Ahimelech. The New Testament will call this the days of Abiathar, that is the next high priest in line. In his days, some of his days, Ahimelech was that priest. And this is recalling the occasion when David did realize that I do have to run away from Saul. He is trying to kill me. And as he took off, as he fled from the machinations of Saul, he went out with nothing because he went out in haste. And he stopped at the place where the tabernacle was pitched at the time. He went to the priest there and he said, "Do you have any food?" And he said, "We have no bread here." That is, the priest said to him, "We have no bread here, high priest. We have no bread here except the showbread, if at least the young men have kept themselves from women." And then he said, "We have kept ourselves from women." And then he gave them this bread that the New Testament will refer to, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament referred to as the bread of the setting forth. That was the bread that would be put on the golden table across from the golden lampstand in the tabernacle as a testimony of remembrance for the bread that God fed them with in the wilderness throughout the 40 years of that Exodus generation. And so he gives David that bread. He also said, do you have a sword here? He said, likewise, there's no sword here. I think just as I'm talking about this, I'm thinking there must be something to this. We don't have any bread here, except this bread, and it was a notable bread. Then we don't have any sword here. We have no weapon here except this sword, and it's a notable sword. It was the sword of Goliath that David had taken from Goliath when he killed him. So David had said, there is none like it. Let me have it. This sword would have been a huge broadsword. Would have been what the New Testament called a rumphiah. And we're getting ready. I've not checked on the latest progress of the literal majority translation in New Testament in that something gets in the works here to have that in one volume, New Testament in one book form. But there's plans on that happening. And we have accurized it a little from our original publishing of it. The Makaira is the sword, and we're going to translate Hromphaya as broadsword in that accurized edition of the LMT. This sword would have definitely been a broadsword. This would have been a very long sword, probably with two edges, a double-edged sword. You could have double-edged Makairas, but the Makaira waits the Greek Empire for its invention. And this is a broadsword, so the priest gives him the broadsword. And David happened to notice that Doeg the Edomite was there, that he overheard this conversation. You ever have those times where, against your better judgment, you continue in the course of what you're doing as you recognize that someone else has entered the room, or when another player has entered into the scene? And maybe you don't want to get into a confrontation. Maybe you don't want it to be obvious that something heavy is going on here and I don't want you to be a part of it. Maybe you don't want to make the person feel ill at ease. Maybe you think that the best course of wisdom here is not to draw attention to what is happening right now, and you hope that the person will enter and, oh, bad news, and they will just exit or go about their business. But for whatever reason, you are in the midst of something and then someone enters the purview and you really don't want them in to be privy to what's going on there. But against your better judgment, you continue. Maybe you don't want, this is many reasons, but maybe you don't want, we learn these social conventions. And there's nothing in the Bible about these social conventions that is as to their establishment. I think that David on this occasion, David would even agree with me, that on this occasion David should have, as soon as he saw Doeg the Edomite, just stop mid-sentence and do what I often do. Many of you have spoken to me and I'm looking around as I'm speaking with you, if I'm speaking with Amy right here. Amy notices that I've done this many times with her. And as I'm listening to her and I'm totally engaged in what she's saying, I'm concentrating, but she sees me looking around like this as well, and then I'll answer her. When you're doing that and you notice someone comes into that scene, social convention would say, don't make them think that you don't want them to hear what you're going to say. As if everyone has a right to hear what every other person is saying. There'd be nothing wrong with just talking and then stop. No matter what they think about it. Come over here. And you come over there. And then they're going to know, ooh, a privy matter is being spoken about that I'm not supposed to be let into. That's right. They'll get the right idea. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't all have a right to know everything that every other believer or every other person is talking about. But for whatever reason it was, David continued to talk with Ahimelech as he saw Doeg the Edomite there, and he got that inkling. I don't really trust that man. He is someone who ingratiates himself to others for advantage, and he is the chief herdsman of Saul. Now, chief herdsman isn't like what we would call Secretary of State or something. It's just you're over the flocks, and it's not the kind of thing where you always are rubbing shoulders with the king. But many times it's that kind of person that even more tends toward that self-ingratiation, that wants to be closer, like he's gotten a taste of some of the benefits of being associated with that higher up, but he wants more. This is very much the spirit of the name dropper. This is the spirit of the person who feels an insecurity, never would admit it, but likes to throw around other people's names, you know, the important people, or the important people within a certain group. You know, someone who likes to be thought of by their peers, and even more so by those who are not their peers, but are their superiors in some sense or another, as being worthy of that inside information. So David kind of knows this, gets that inkling, gets that kind of, I don't know what you want to call it, thing that comes to mind is he gets that spider sense. You know, like, this probably isn't a good idea. But he kind of doesn't listen to that intuition that he has. He goes that, he continues to speak about this. And then when Saul realizes that David is missing, Saul takes insecurity to an art form. Saul has elevated insecurity to, you know, what nobility is supposed to be about. And he, at one time, when he recognizes that David is gone, good amount of time goes by, and he can't find David. He is trying to find him so that he can kill him. He goes off on a tirade. He hits this rampage. And he says, you know, it's kind of a woe is me, because people who are close to me, people who are supposed to be my friends, and these are the people who are around him, no one will tell me when my son makes a pact with the son of David. That is, nobody came to you and informed you that Jonathan and David were friends. Well, really all you need to do is, nobody needs to inform you of that. You just have to keep your eyes open. And not like, you just have to be around. These two men very much care about each other. They're loyal to each other. You can see that, and Saul knew that. He had tried to pin David against the wall with his javelin. He had tried to pin his son Jonathan against the wall with his javelin. So he thinks of David and Jonathan as worthy of the same thing. He knows that they are friends, and he knows that Jonathan probably knows what has happened to David. And yet he is in this raging kind of, you might want to say neurotic, but it's a little beyond that. When you look at Saul, we're going to have to say psychotic. Insecurity and paranoia. He makes this statement like, none of you love me. None of you are loyal to me because you won't tell me when my son makes a pact with the son of Jesse, a term for David, and then when no one tells me where he's gone. Doeg the Edomite was there when Saul said that, and he saw this as the opportunity to jockey for position and insert himself into that favored status category with Saul, and he said, I saw David go into the house of Ahimelech. And he gave him a sword, the sword of Goliath, and he gave him bread. What he didn't tell him was that David did not tell Ahimelech, I'm running away from Saul. Saul is seeking my life. You will remember that David lied. And lies can kill. Lies can kill not just the liar. Lies kill other people. And here it killed a lot of people, that lie. Because when Ahimelech had asked him, why are you in such a hurry? I mean, do you have any bread? Do you have a sword? The king's got plenty of bread and plenty of swords. And David's lie was, I'm on urgent business from the king. The king's business requires haste. I had to leave very quickly. I didn't even have time to get a sword or get any provisions. Do you have anything? David wasn't on the king's business, you understand. David was running for his life from the king. And Doeg does not tell Saul that David did not tell Ahimelech the truth as to why he was running. Saul then went and murdered all of the house of the priest. He slew dozens of priests. David will later hear about that and say, this is my fault, and in measure it is. It's Saul's fault because he's murdered. This is not a capital crime according to the law of God or according to conscience or according to any kind of true justice. It's not a capital crime what David did, what Ahimelech did, even if he had been told what the real issues were. And so Saul is the one who is responsible for the murder of these priests. But David did recognize his lie and the fact that he did not allow Ahimelech to make the decision on his own as to whether he wanted to aid and abet someone who was a fugitive from the king. So that's the occasion that our psalm is written on. Now, when you read these things then, think of who David may be thinking about. Doeg, the Edomite, and Saul. Verse 1, why do you intensely praise yourself in evil, mighty man? I think you've all seen this, right? People who, what they're doing is evil. But they're very proud of it. I could give you examples today that would make you feel very uncomfortable. And so I will refrain from giving you some of those examples, but they're the best examples that I can think of. Maybe I won't give you examples. We'll just talk about what it's dealing with, and I will allow the Holy Spirit to apply it with you. I will allow you to think about it and be able to put that together and to make practical application in your lives. These evil people, that the doing of their evil is the badge of honor that they have. They congratulate themselves. They are self-congratulatory in evil. If we're thinking about Doeg the Edomite here, what does he have to congratulate himself in? Well, the evil that I know something that will get this man killed. Now, everyone knew. Everyone knew. You see it throughout the records of 1 Samuel that David was loyal to the king, that David did nothing against Saul, and that God was with David. Everybody knew it. Doeg knows this, but Doeg is self-congratulatory over the fact that he has used, from his standpoint, utilized from his standpoint, but misused from God's divine viewpoint, information that he had to promote himself. He is now seen by Saul as the only one who cares about me. We don't see later about any kind of promotion that he gets. It really doesn't matter. But maybe he got promoted from it. That doesn't make it right, but in his eyes it does. Looking out for number one, as the idiom goes, is equal to what is prudent and wise and even righteous. He is said to be a mighty man. Okay, all right. When somebody uses their power for self-aggrandizement, when someone takes up some ability or influence or respect or capability that they have, maybe like something like buying someone's favors. They are a mighty man, that is, they have ability, they have some pull, they have some kind of power, they have something that they can actually use, and they're usually not disappointed in themselves when they use it. They know how to, name drop, they know how to, I don't even want to really know how to do this. I'm happy that I have difficulty kind of putting it in words and showing you what it's like. I don't really think that way often. I hope that you don't either. But knowing just the right time in just the fertile circumstance to say that particular word and no more, that well-placed wickedness-serving statement that the mighty man has known how to use and then will not just praise himself, but intensely so, for how resourceful he was for himself. Why do you intensely praise yourself in evil, mighty man? And then in the B part, this looks like something, especially as you read the verses that follow, like something like, why is that placed there? The loving kindness of God continues all the day. Why do you intensely praise yourself in evil, mighty man? Like your evil is really going to undo the person who is the subject of your wielded tongue. God's loving kindness is all the day. God's loving kindness never lets up all day long. As Lamentations will say, that His loving kindnesses are new every morning. So we get a totally like renewed life kind of this. Maybe you feel like you've used up all of your loving kindness for a day. I'll guarantee you that you'll not do that. I've talked about really recently about playing video games with my son, like, you know, the knuckleball and things like this. You know those little life meters? If you've ever played video games, like, they're especially there with the fighting kind of games. So somebody's beating up on you and your life is just going like that, you know, it's going down. And if you get to nothing, you're dead, you're knocked out or whatever. And maybe you have another life and it'll boot up again. If we had like a loving kindness meter and you just keep making, let's not call them mistakes, let's call them sins. You keep sinning all day like this. You think it happens like that? Maybe you could even say it does. You've used so much loving kindness today. This has really been a bad week for you. If you got down to there, you'll never hit the bottom. You'll never be killed by the Lord. He'll never let that run out. But you can get down to just like there's just a line of glowing green right there. And just go to sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, it's all up there again. You never get down to there. And whatever you used the day before is loaded up. You'll never run out of the life of loving kindness. It lasts all the day, never get down there, and every morning it's renewed. So really, what are you going to do to me? Oh, you don't know. I don't know. You're right. But the evil man has schemes. The evil person has what we find in, I believe it's Daniel 11. The verse always escapes me. Even when I go to look at it, it moves around in Daniel when I try to find this verse. But it's the wearing down program. He will wear down the saints in the KJV. It's not so much what the trial is. It's not so much what you're doing to me. It's that you're doing it for so long. It's that I don't see the end in sight. It's that this evil person keeps, it's like he's sandpaper and he's wearing away, you know, at one place on my body here. It's like he's going to get me where I can't take it. The pain's going to be too much. The loving kindness of God is all the day. I'm never going to have to buckle, cave, fail. I never have to stop. It will never be. It might feel like it. This is why we don't go by feelings. Because we've got verses like this, the loving kindness of God continues all the day. So He's going to give me whatever I need. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true all day, every day, that no matter what the temptation is, it's only a human temptation. Our conventional translations render it something like, no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to man. You understand why they translate it that way, common to man. But it's literally human. In other words, you're not going to be given superhuman temptations today. You're not going to be given the kind of temptation that it takes superhuman strength to deal with. Like, I've got to be an angel or something to, you know, dispel or to repel that temptation. No, you're going to have the only kind of temptations you'll have today is ones that may try to really wear you down and grate on your endurance, but God will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, and it will be all the time and it will be every day, because it is an action, it's a function of His loving kindness that continues all the day. So with that insertion, maybe it should be parenthetical. I don't think so. I'm not thinking I'll put parentheses around it. But it's the idea. Why do you intensely praise yourself in evil, mighty man? It's just the mighty man is doing this evil. And you're going to see more of it in verse 2 and following. But there's inserted this idea of the loving kindness of God continues all the day. Your tongue imagines lusts. Alright, how does your tongue imagine? Your mind imagines lust. Yeah, but if the tongue is involved in it, it's the tongue is saying things that will benefit the gratification of one's lusts. This word that I'm translating, lusts, here. You do remember when they craved meat? I mean, if you think about it, they had this intensity of lust after flesh as opposed to manna. That is, they wanted what was natural. You remember how at the beginning of creation, God made man out of the dust of the earth. And then He made all of the animals out of the dust of the earth and brought all those animals to man. Hey, there's something, at least in the physical makeup of man, that is animalistic. There's something animal-like about man, that is, that he has flesh. And when man acquired the other thing we call flesh in his flesh, that is, when he got the sin principle that resided in the body, flesh in flesh, all of the animal kingdom, because all of the animal kingdom was put under man, degenerated the same way. And though they don't know it, though they're not aware of it, though they don't have conscience, and though they don't have a sense of spiritual connection, animals don't have spirituality. I'm a great animal lover. As much as I would like to say that they do, biblically, I must say that they don't. They don't have this sense of God. They're not aware of that. You need, even as Romans 1 tells us, you need some degree, a small degree, very small degree, but you do need some degree of logic to put it together that this has to be created. There must be a creator. And they don't have that degree of logic. But there's something, the physical, that is like the animal. Even the animal, having flesh though, that flesh is different. It's a different kind of flesh. Different animals have different kinds of flesh. Every animal has a different kind of flesh from every other animal. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is one flesh of birds, there is another flesh of fish, there's another flesh of every kind of animal you want to talk about. We have human flesh, but in the beginning, all flesh, that original, that first creation of living souls, all had their physical made out of the dust. And when the physical was brought to Adam, there wasn't found out of all of the, bandicoots and lemurs and storks and sharks. I mean, I guess not sharks. They were in the ocean. But I mean, every kind of animal that you can think of, the koala bear. I mean, nothing, as Adam looked at every one of these animals and named them as they passed, was there found a helper comparable to Adam. And so that's the idea, that flesh doesn't complement soul. I have human flesh. All I need is somebody else who has human flesh. No. I'm more than flesh, and to be a helper, you're not helping my flesh so much, but to be a soul compatriot, flesh doesn't do that. I don't care how alike your flesh is. Compatibility in the flesh does not spell successful marriage. So there's something animal about man, and it's the physical side of him. Ecclesiastes says that God does this so that men will recognize that they are animals. And then he's going to draw some even worse conclusions from that. But we must admit that there's something akin to that animal. But there is, the being made in the image of God makes it a totally different universe. The human and the animal. But you remember when they craved flesh? They craved flesh over against manna. Manna was the Old Testament type, one of many, right? One of scores of them. For the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. That is, Christ in flesh. Christ and fleshed. They don't want Christ in flesh, they just want flesh. Not Christian flesh, they just want flesh. And so God gave them the flesh that they wanted. Look, don't want flesh. Don't want, from my friends, I want my friends to all, I want the kind of friends that just support me in my flesh. I want the kind of friends that reinforce what my flesh already wants to do. Those aren't your friends. And those kinds of friends, not being friends, give you the kisses of enemies, even when they don't know that they're being your enemy. They're being your enemy. So, what the result of wanting flesh, mere flesh, quail flesh, that's just flesh made out of the dust, just like human flesh made out of the dust. They want the flesh instead of the Christ. God gave them the flesh. You want friends that are just going to reinforce your flesh? God may give them to you. And right on the heels of it, like Hades was on the heels of death in Revelation chapter 6, is the plague that, as the later Psalms put it, that while the flesh was still between their teeth, the plague came. And so they called, as they buried those thousands that died from that flesh craving, they called that place Kibroth HaTayawah, which is the last part of that is this word that I'm translating here, lust. They named the place Graves of Lust. This is the place where people died because of the lusts of the flesh. Your tongue imagines lust. That is, your tongue says things so that it can get the lust that it has internally gratified. People have spoken to you, guaranteed, many times. People have said things to you that on the surface and taken just in and of themselves, that thing could be fine. That statement meant nothing. That statement was perfectly innocuous if it was in another mouth and in another context. But that statement was wickedly placed. It was calculated. It was waited for that moment. And as they saw the window open, they placed that one word. And in that the statement itself is not wrong in and of itself, it's like the hook that's inside the bait. It was designed to make you think something in hopes that you would then act on that thought and do something that would gratify the lust of the person who said it. Your tongue imagines lust. Let's also put it like this. What you say, another application of this, what you say attributes lust to someone else, and it's all imaginary. They don't really think that way. They're not motivated that way. You can't know their motive. Sometimes, actually, you can, but the vast majority of the time, you're imagining lust and attributing that evil to someone else, not you, but just you generically. Your tongue, who's he talking to? The mighty man who is guilty of this evil. Your tongue imagines lust, and this activity, this nefarious use of the tongue is like a razor being whetted. What's whetted? That's an older way of saying sharpened. It's like a razor. I think this is the worst haircut I've had in years. So why am I drawing attention to it? But before this week that I wasn't with you, I thought, I gotta get a haircut, man. This is bugging me. Like, this is terrible. I can't stand, because it's, you know, down to here. I mean, oh. And so when we were away, I went to a barber. I didn't know any, you know, where we were. I said, I can't stand this. And he was one of those old-time guys, you know, like on Gunsmoke or something. Some of you are too old, even too young to even know what Gunsmoke is. That's how old this guy was. And, man, he brought out, you know, I didn't expect it, but I thought, man, I haven't felt this in years. You have this in ages. I thought he was all done, you know, he's taking the brush out. And then I feel this warm, wet stuff going around my ears, and I said, oh my land. And I knew what was next. A whetted razor that would come and go, and it's right next to your ear, so it's sounding like he's cutting half my neck away. This razor, a whetted razor, sharp. You don't play around with razors. Their tongue slice you like a razor. Doing defrauding. Defrauding, for our purposes, is when you present something in a false way. Not just a lie. There's a different word in the scripture for lie. And that I translate as lie. A lie is anything that's not true and you're aware of it. Defrauding is when you're aware of it, it's got everything that has to do with a lie there, but the way that you say it leads someone to believe something other than what the truth is for selfish reasons. In other words, you're going to take advantage of someone else by either an outright lie. All lies are defrauding, but all defrauding aren't lies. Either by an outright lie or by the presentation of a truth in a certain fashion that you'll be able to say if you ever get caught, I didn't say that. Yes, we know that you didn't say that. But you said just enough with a calculated amount left out to lead me to believe something that was not truthful. And this is the thing that makes it defrauding. That thing that you've led me to believe somehow benefits you. It benefits you that I believe this wrong thing. That's defrauding. That's why they call it insurance fraud. All right? Or that's why when someone sells you something under false information, they call it fraud. They may have told you nothing but true statements. But they've committed fraud. You have loved evil more than good, deception more than to speak righteousness. So there, it's not just that he does it, he loves to do it. Have you ever met a person like this that you can tell they're actually getting pleasure out of destroying relationships? They're actually finding it fun. You can tell that they like it when they slip this word in there sideways. You know, you said something, somebody else said something, and just in the, you know, off the cuff, it's almost like they're good at making it sound like it's innocent. They're good at slipping it in. And they slip this thing in there with the hopes that two parties will not understand each other correctly now because of this information that was given, and it will separate close friends. You've loved all words of swallowing up. You swallow somebody up. I just want to take you down. I want to eat you for breakfast. I want to destroy. Words of swallowing up. Words that are characterized by swallowing up. And then he addresses his addressee, the tongue of fraud. If he's talking about Doeg, let's use Doeg as an example of what I'm trying to illustrate here. Did Doeg say anything that was not factual? No. He saw David go into the house of Ahimelech. He saw Ahimelech give to David the sword of Goliath. Ahimelech did give David provisions. He could, if confronted by David at any time, say, I didn't say one thing that wasn't true. Yeah, that's why it was even more evil. That's why it was a step up in evil. Has God said you aren't allowed to eat of any tree of the garden? Has God put some kind of restriction on you? Yes, He has put some kind of restriction on. I'm going to expand the conversation. But yes, He has put a restriction on us. He has said that we don't have any restriction except for this one thing, just don't eat of that one tree. But the implication is, the satanic implication, the serpentine implication or insinuation is that any restriction is bad. And that the only reason, what would God's motive be to restrict anything from you? That's got to be the one thing that would make you like God. All of that is implied in just the question. You will not surely die. If the snake was confronted, he did not say anything. Adam didn't say anything. Eve didn't say anything. The snake didn't say anything in response to the punishment that were placed upon each of them. Maybe they did, but we don't have it, but can't say. But he could have said, I didn't say anything that was a lie. Look at them. They're alive. And they don't even look any physically worse off for having eaten that fruit. I don't see any death in them. The day you eat of it, dying. The day you eat of it, you will die. I emphasize die. Well, God, you emphasized it. It's even your fault that you emphasized it so much. And they didn't die. Look, it really highlights, it showcases, it underscores how wrong you were. They're alive. God's not talking about physical death. Oh, they got physical death from it. That's why we die physically. But the day they ate of it, they died. They became spiritually dead, and that spiritual death infected the body, it infected the flesh, so that we even call the sin nature, the old sin nature, the sin principle that is inside the body, the flesh. It's so identified with the flesh. Yes, they would die in the flesh as a result of it, but the day they ate it, I tell you, they died. And it was evidenced in everything that they did as a response to what had happened as soon as they realized the knowledge of good and evil. Also, God will demolish you to perpetuity. He will convey you away and tear you out from your tent. This word tear you out, spent a lot of time with this word, just to try to translate. It's not just a tearing. It's not a tearing off. It's not a tearing like you tear something, like the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It's not that kind of tearing. It's when you tear something away that was deeply invested in the substance that's being torn from. Like when you have to tear myself away from the study of Revelation these days, okay? I have to forcibly choose and determine that I'm going to do this other thing that I know that I should do it. That kind of tearing away. I'm in it. I'm involved in this. It's a part of me. But you have to be over there. The being torn out from or torn away from something. He will tear you out from your tent and pull you up by the roots from the land of the living. That phrase, the land of the living, was in the second song that we sang today. It's physical life. It's life on the earth. This is a way of saying that God's going to kill you. Selah. And righteous ones will see and fear and laugh over Him. Righteous ones will see. Righteous ones are going to see it. Okay, this is the person that acted this way. This is the person that you couldn't, let's just say it like this. Be innocent as doves, but prudent as snakes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, be careful as to who you say things around. Be careful what you say in the company of who happens to be there at the time. Note if there is someone that you have reason to believe likes to pass on information about other people, but with a shading, with a coloring, with a certain presentation so that it is so structured as to separate the talebearer, the slanderer, the whisperer. Righteous ones will see that such a person is, and then how God judges them in verse 5, and fear, that is, they're going to look at that and say, the Word of God has talked about that. God did that. Look, I'm taking God seriously about what He's done. Our rule of thumb, our kind of, in-hand definition of fearing God, to take God seriously and laugh over Him. Not over God, but over this man. Behold the mighty man, they will say. The righteous will say, behold the mighty man. Mighty man here in 7 is the same word as mighty man up in 1. So we're talking about the evil mighty man who has acted this way. Behold the mighty man. He wouldn't set God as his stronghold. That is, his sense of security, his position of confidence, his strength of trust was not God, but is confident in the abundance of his riches. Man is generally rich because when you do things, even if they're underhanded, even if they're slight, and you do things that trample upon other people to get your position and your advantage and self-benefit. It actually works. And God allows you to, God allows that person to prosper for a time. He wouldn't say God is a stronghold, but it's confident in the abundance of his riches, and so often riches is what that person is after. And it's told us that he, generally speaking, gets it. That's the general principle. I don't say that it's never violated. I don't say that God is not allowed by himself to violate it. He is allowed. God does violate it. But the general principle is that you will get what you go after. So if you want something that is not what God would have you to go after, you can get it. Generally speaking. Now, those things generally do not yield you what you think they're going to. But, that is, I want A because I think that A will give me B. If you go after A so that you can get B, I'm not saying that you usually get B. I'm saying you usually get the first step there. You usually get A. Let's use riches here, though it can be applied to many other things. I want A, riches, because that's going to get me B, satisfaction and happiness. They usually don't give you B. But if you, whatever that first thing is, whatever that object is, God can say, you're not going to get that. I have other plans for you. And absolutely not. And you can die the sin unto death if you like. You're not going to get that. He can do that. But generally speaking, He will let that take its course. And you can get A. But it won't get you B. In the abundance of his riches, that's A. He gets A because he wants something about self. Something beyond A is what he wants. You probably won't get B. You won't get beyond A. But he'll let you get A. If you substitute riches there, you put something else in its place, something that isn't. And riches aren't evil in and of themselves, but when your mindset, your gearing is toward them, that's evil. But let's make it, just take anything, but let's make it wisdom instead of riches. If you go after A, wisdom, because you think it's going to bring you life, B, you will get B. But you're going to have to get A first. And if your life's motivation, if your intent is, I want wisdom, because I believe that wisdom will get me B. It will get me life. And what is life? It'll get me C. It is a knowledge of God. And what is the knowledge of God? It's D. It's being friends with God. And then that's going to snowball and take me from B to D and just keep things B, C, D, 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 B. I'm going to get more life and more knowledge of God and more friendship with God. I'm going to get closer and closer to God. And that's going to be genuine fulfillment. But I've got to get A first. I've got to get that A. I've got to get that wisdom. If you go after A, if you make wisdom your life's goal, you're going to get wisdom. You're going to get it. You may not get riches. I think that you can, it's a very rare situation. I don't know if you could come up with some instance where this was maybe the case. But it seems to me that if you're going to be the absolute best at something, I don't mean your best, I mean the best in the world. If you're going to be, I'm going to be the best, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is, generally speaking, you're not going to be able to be the best at anything else. You're going to have to devote your whole life to that thing. And if, let's say, this falls apart, the example I'm about to use. All right, but if I want to be the absolute best, not among peers, but I mean I want to be the best that I can at being a pastor, I'm not going to be able to be the best at anything else. And I might be better than other people at something else. I might be good at something, especially if it's just a natural skill that I don't have to work for it. What I'm saying is, if I'm going to be the absolute best that I can possibly be in this, I'm not going to be able to do that with other things. I need another life to devote to do that thing. And so I'm not saying that you can't be the wealthiest man in the world and be a Christian. You might be able to do that. But I don't think you're going to be able to be the best at something else at the same time. I don't think you're going to be the best Christian if you do what you have to be the best at that. You're going to be having to invest time and energy and money, and let's put it this way, your life is going to have to be invested in that to be the best in that. This is one reason. This is a practical reason. I think there are spiritual reasons that are plethora. As for other reasons, as adjunct reasons to this, but this is one of the reasons why you don't see committed Christians being the best at something. You don't see, the best outfielder is this guy. He's a Christian. He's going to have to devote his life to being the best outfielder ever. Or the best, I don't know, whatever, he's going to have to be the absolute best guitar player. Probably not going to be a believer. Because he's going to have to devote his life to that. And the serious believer can't make anything else Lord or God, can't put anything else in that category of preeminence that it needs to be in to be the absolute best at it. Generally speaking, you get what you go after, and you get the degree of whatever it is that you're going after to the degree that you invest yourself in it. So if the evil man has played the numbers right and manipulated people correctly and used his tongue in some malicious way to get himself ahead, he's generally done that for riches. And that's the A in his life. And he'll probably get it. Isn't it the rich that drag you before courts? Isn't it the rich that blaspheme the holy name, the glorious name by which you're called? Yeah, because generally speaking, the rich got that way this way. Generally speaking, Abraham was rich. Job was incredibly rich. You had rich people. But in those cases, they were great exceptions. This is like so the opposite of the prosperity gospel. The believer who is rich is an exception, and a very rare exception. It's an exception to the rule. Because the world loves riches. And God hates the world and its love for riches. He loves the world in the John 3:16 sense. That's the people in it. But He doesn't love the world in the sense of the world's system. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Generally speaking, you get what you go after. You want to know God? He's not hiding. He wants to be known. You want wisdom? You'll get it. Wisdom in Proverbs 1 and 8, not 1:8, but chapter 1 and chapter 8, promises you that it will pour out its spirit upon you, or her spirit, or his spirit. He could go any way with the translation. Wisdom makes itself available to you. If you want it, you can get it. If you want life, you can have it. If you want the experience, if you want abundant life, you can have it. If you want holiness, holiness is what I need. Holiness is what God wants from me, right? You want that holiness? You go after it. You'll have pitfalls. It'll be hard. People who are rich, people want to get rich. They'll get rich. They didn't get rich in a day or a year or 5 years. You didn't get this degree of holiness. You know, you didn't get your AUG degree in a day or a year or 5 years. But you'll get it. Because God's not trying to make it hard, not trying to make it elusive, make it something ethereal, make it something that you can't really get. He wants this. God, if the song is right, if the song is to be believed, there's no reason we shouldn't believe the song. The song is biblical. It talks about pursuing holiness, so I guess He wants me to be holy. If holiness is what He wants, He's not going to make it something impossible to attain. If you go after that, that's what you'll get. If you go after body life, that's what you'll get. If you go after loving believers, that's what you'll get proficient at. That's what you'll get adept at. The mighty man is adept at self, and riches are his stupid way of thinking that's what's going to benefit self. So he goes after riches. He is strong in his lust. That lust does not die easily. God's going to convey him away. God's going to demolish him to perpetuity. God's going to tear him out from his tent and pull him up by the roots from the land of the living. The land of the living. Okay? It's like you have to be pulled up by the roots from it. We don't have to be pulled up by the roots. We're like, come on. Like, I don't want to hold on to anything here. Please, take me now. But the rich man, his life is invested. He dug his claws into the carpet of this life. And if God's going to take him away, he's going to have to uproot him. And he will. And it's no problem to God. Just, you know, it's like taking up a Laodicean creeper. If they come up very easily, they just keep coming up again. He'll pull him away, but it's because the man is so strong in his lust. Now, that's a very weak position to be in. If you just talk about that category, he's very strong in that category. It's like saying, this person is strong in math. They're weak in language. Are you saying they're strong? No, you're saying they're strong in math. Math is their strong suit. Math is their strong point. They're strong there, but they're weak over here. You're not calling them overall strong. You're saying they're strong in this thing. This man has the instability of evil, and it characterizes everything he does. But he's very strong if you think about this category. He will not let go of that which his soul craves. Our psalmist, in this case David, will tell you his situation. And it should be our situation next week in these last two verses. But for today, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.